In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm starting to realize that I may have shared this story before or parts of it, but I'm going to share it hopefully differently. And then some of you haven't heard it, and most of you forgot it, so it'll work out, right? But not too long ago, the family and I, and we're kind of on this trip theme, but the family and I took a vacation. We drove up to Colorado. The McGee's provided a nice week there at their lovely place up there. And we drove, and Uncle Jeff, we've talked about Uncle Jeff a couple times, just a unique fella. And Uncle Jeff has this hotel in Kansas, and we were driving through Kansas. Anybody ever driven through Kansas? Oh my goodness. If you haven't driven through Kansas, have you been through West Texas? Kansas makes West Texas look interesting. Okay, that's how Kansas runs. And you know, back in the day when car travel was the thing, right? I mean, there was a time where it was so unique and novel. People would take these trips, and it was all about the drive. And so places had to come up with reasons for you to stop there. And so in our drive through Kansas, we saw signs for, although we didn't go to see, the world's largest prairie dog. Now, I envision, you've seen it, I envision like a 17-pound prairie dog, like he's fat, heavy. No, it's a big statue, right? And it's not even a good one. It's a bad statue. A six-legged cow. There's also, we saw the world's largest cow, which is also a statue. And, you know, so there's these things that try and get you to stop and see that they're points of interest, they call them. And for miles and miles, one of the things that caught my attention that I found fascinating were these stone fence posts. I mean, we're talking like hundreds of miles of stone fence posts. And if your mind's like mine, you're inquiring mind, you think, why? And somewhere, I think I stopped and Googled it actually at lunch. I was like, why? Betsy's like, me too. And there was a guy who figured out, hey, we have no trees in Kansas, but we need fences. I've got a quarry. Let's make some money. He got rich selling stone fence posts. And so all over the state of Kansas is stone fence posts. Who knew, right? And so I kind of have this opinion, it's fairly strongly held, that everywhere on earth has something interesting to it. You know, and so even though we describe Kansas as flyover country, and there's good reasons why it's flyover country, there are points of interest. And likewise, the scriptures, every word of it is inspired by God. But there are parts of it, let's face it, that are a little less interesting to us. And we tend to fly over them. Genealogies, things of this such. And so today, and I think I've talked about this with you before, and we've dug into some of these before, we're going to dig into a passage that's kind of what a biblical flyover country. It's not as intriguing, but there's nuggets in it. So what we're going to do is it's going to be kind of a bullet point sermon this morning that I think we'll finish with one major point. Just be aware of that. But nonetheless, we need to dive in. So we're in Acts. We're starting in. Last week we had our first in the series, and we're at this point where we'll come back to it. But you know, we're kind of in this area where they're moving from one stage to the next. Acts chapter 1, verse 12, and I'm just going to read through 14 at this point. I'm going to read more of it, so keep your Bibles open. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, first of all, if you're just an inquiring mind, and you're reading this and you're seeing some things, you might say, what do they mean, Sabbath day journey? It's actually an idiom. It would be a common saying of the day. I should have come up with a clever local one for this, but I didn't. But nonetheless, it was a common saying. And what it really meant was a short walk. And the reason they developed this term and it became a form of an idiom that they said is Jews were very serious about not working on Sunday. And they had rules, and like if you walk too far, you worked. You're in trouble. And so they like lay these things out. And so a Sabbath day journey was 3/4 of a mile. So that was, in our language, we'd say the difference between a stroll and walking somewhere. Okay, out for a stroll. Just, whoops, that's can't go any further. And I guess you sit down and take a nap. I don't know. But you couldn't go any further. So they kind of planned life around that on Sunday. That's a Sabbath day walk. They knew how far they could go. And so then if you're out on the street, well, how far was it? Well, it was about as far as you could walk on the Sabbath. Well, that's a little tedious. Sabbath day walk. And it just became an idiom. They said it. They use it as a description of a very short walk. And so it wasn't that it was a Sunday. It's none of these other things. It's just an idiom that they used. It was common. And so it was there. Another thing that you might miss that's kind of significant here is that the apostles, minus Judas, are all present. Now, this is probably not the first time they've all been together, but it's the first time we see them named. Like, it's important. It's Luke's way of saying everybody was there. Okay, and so it's important, too, when you think about the fact after the crucifixion, they scattered. And now Jesus has been resurrected. He's been walking around the earth. He's been visiting with them. They're collected back together. They're a cohesive unit. And it's very clear that there's 11 of them, not 12, because who's missing? Judas is missing, okay? And so there's this they're building up to a point here. They're going somewhere with this information. And so it's kind of significant that. And so they're now, okay, the context of where they're at this point in the reading, there now is that Jesus has been with them and now has, remember, gone off into the clouds. And he told them, wait for the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. So they're kind of in this waiting stage that we all love, right? We love waiting. And what do you do when you're waiting? I often, like, if the Saints are losing, I don't watch football anymore, but when they were, I'd go clean dishes because I'm waiting for something good to happen. You know, it's too much pressure. I got to go wait, right? And so you do stuff when you wait. Before we had smartphones, because now when we wait, some of us play video games. But we used to go read, we used to go do this, we used to pick weeds in the garden or spray Roundup is my favorite thing on the earth. You know, and you do things to fill the time while you're waiting. And so what we find here is they're doing some housekeeping. Okay, they're talking about some things that are going to build up to a housekeeping matter that deals with Judas. Okay, and so that's part of what's going on. And then I'm going to go back to verse 14 and carry us forward a little bit. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Okay, so the crowd's getting bigger. It's the 11, it's the women, it's the brothers. It's starting to be that many. Verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers. Oh, wait, there's more people there. The believers, a group numbering about 120, more on that in a second, and said, brothers, the Holy Scripture had to be fulfilled, with the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong and his body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Great stuff. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Alkaldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. That's Psalm 69:25. And may another take his place of leadership, and that's Psalm 109, verse 8. And again, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so you see here where, just an aside, not in my notes, another bullet point, the Holy Spirit was at work in the Old Testament. And again, we see these hints about the Trinity laid throughout Scripture, and we see here that we believe the Word of God comes from God, and then it says the Holy Spirit made this happen. And we see the Trinity at work. There's this interaction of inspiration going on with all members of the Trinity. And so there's a number of these kind of useful nuggets throughout. Another one I want to pull out, just kind of as its own little moment, the women were there. There's a tendency in our modern feminist movement to to kind of relegate Christianity off into this category of being repressive. It's just categorically untrue. The Christian community from its earliest inception was incredibly, what we would say, using this word out of its political context, progressive. It allowed people to be engaged that are normally not engaged. Tell me in the Bible, anywhere else, where it goes on about in a formal meeting, in an important setting, that the women were there. Christianity takes a step forward from the Old Testament into the New, into the realm of what God's going to do, to put women in the forefront in a way they had never been. And so the early days of the women's rights movement were actually led by Christian women who were recognizing what Scripture says, that He created them in the image of God, in His own image, male and female, He created them. In other words, equals. Now, we can talk about complementary roles, and certainly we believe in normal gender structures within the church, that God has ordered society through the family, and that begins with a mother and a father who are married together, having children, all that other stuff. But the point here is, they are mentioned and highlighted. And that's a big deal, okay? Especially in Roman culture. Oh my goodness. We talk about the old saying, barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen. Roman culture, the women had their own cultural structure. They were not really allowed to be out in the world living. Okay? They were to be, either you were a peasant and you were working, or you were shut up in the house all day. And that was kind of the worldview of the time. So this is progressive, what's going on here. It's important. So there have been periods in history where certain communities have become repressive, but that's not biblical. Okay, that's not the biblical norm. And that's what this passage hints to. Plenty of passages that state it emphatically. And so that's important to know, and I just wanted to share that. Another thing is that the number of believers, it seems kind of an odd thing to us. Why did it care that there were about 120? Well, they're setting something up. And so in the Jewish culture, 120 people who work together in a group are what's called need a council. And so when you have 120, you have this legal standing. It's like, I guess, a nonprofit. You got to have a board. And guess how many would be on a normal board in a Jewish culture? 12. Because there's 12 tribes, 12 patriarchs. 12 is a great number. And so when you hit 120, you should have 12. They've got 11. There's a problem. And so they're kind of setting it up. Luke, remember, coming in, being very detailed, very methodical. He's laying out all the important information here. And so then we got to talk about who? Judas. We got to talk about Judas. And so there's this idea in our minds. You know, I've heard this before. And man, this is going to be a great parade right in the middle of the sermon. I hope we get this on the mic so it'll be on the internet. But so you got Judas, and we think, oh, you know, that was a mistake. And so what we'd like to do with Judas is just sweep him under a table somewhere and move on. But that's not what happened. They acknowledged Judas in the Word. Luke puts it down. He also kind of clarifies some things. And then there's this confusion. So I want to pull that together. Sometimes we've got to harmonize the Scriptures. And so we know from the Gospels, right, that Judas turns Jesus over. He repents. He throws the money, right? He gets rid of it because he feels guilty about it. And then what does he do? He hangs himself. Now, when people commit suicide, you don't go around saying they committed suicide. You say, they committed suicide. Right? It's not. So Luke comes back. He wants to clean this up. He's got to tell the story. But he doesn't want to say he committed suicide because that's impolite. All right, I want you to think about this. Some guy trips, if we read it plainly, some guy trips and falls on a piece of property he just bought and his stomach blows up. I don't know how that even would happen. Why would anyone know about it in the whole city of Jerusalem? I mean, it's a major city. I mean, that'd be like Houma getting stirred up because I stubbed my toe. Okay, that's not what it's saying. What he's doing is he hangs himself his money is there. They take the money, they pay for the land because the landowner can't use the land because there's a dead body hanging from a tree that nobody wants to touch because that guy's a traitor. He's unclean. It's ritually dangerous to be anywhere around him. They take the money, they make it into a pauper's graveyard site. And then as he rots, he falls apart. He falls out of the tree and he goes, poof, ugh. Right. Luke's version a little better than mine, right? But that's what's going on. There's no disharmony between the stories. It's just Luke kind of, everybody knows the story. And I knew this was going to happen. Now it's hot in here. And so that's what's going on. And so just to kind of bring that together, but it's true. God knew that Judas was going to betray him. Not only that, it says that he was prepared for that moment. That he was the son of damnation. So this was all part of a working plan, which makes the whole situation very interesting. So, as I read this in preparation, I thought about all these things. One thing really stood out to me, and I want to highlight this sentence, verse 17. Listen to this carefully. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. Now, if we just flew over this, we'd miss this. And I think this is critical to our understanding of the gospel. It's very important to us to our understanding of the nature of God. And if you think about the nature of the Bible itself, this is all very important. So can we agree this morning that God never fails? I mean, that's the working definition of being God, right? Never fails. All powerful. God never fails. Can we likewise agree that humans always fail? Now, I'm not saying you're in a constant state of failure. I'm saying you will at some point, right? Amen? Okay, and so that's important. And so what you see here is they don't say, well, Judas, he wasn't one of us. Quite the opposite. He was one of us. He did ministry with us. That's pretty profound. So God never fails. We all do. In other words, the sermon is entitled, "The Failures Among Us." The reality is we're all failures. He grimaces, right, as he says that. That kind of hurts. That's can be a wounding statement. But I think there's an importance here because there's redemption in knowing this. There's a power in understanding this. This is often used by those who would reject God, right? They'll say, those church people, they're a bunch of hypocrites. You ever heard that? Right. I mean, if you got a family member who doesn't go to church, you've heard that. That's what they're a bunch of hypocrites in there. And in my family, we've always been in small churches. It's kind of funny that I would land in small church ministry, but we went to small churches. I mowed the pastor's yard. I mowed the churchyard. We did all that stuff. And that was part of our family's tradition. And, you know, there was some conflict going on around these small churches. That happens. And my sister will say, oh man, those people are a bunch of hypocrites. And she didn't like it. And it didn't really bother me the same way. And I think in part because there was a part of me that understood that we're all broken. We all make mistakes. We all failed. In fact, if the church is healthy, we're not hypocrites at all, because if we're true to our faith, then we recognize that there aren't just failures among us. We are the failures. And we get that. And the beauty of Christianity isn't the lack of failure. It's the powerlessness of failure. You get that? It's the powerlessness of failure, that failure cannot define a Christian. That our mistakes, our failures, our failings do not define us. Jesus Christ defines us. And so we will fail, brothers and sisters. But we are not defined by that, because failure can no longer get its grubby little paws on us if we stay in Christ. And so if we look at this text, the highest group among us, and by us I mean our tribe, Christians, the highest group to ever live, the apostles, has a clear failure among them, right? In fact, you could say several. I mean, they all scattered like the wind when Jesus died. Judas betrayed him. So that's number one on the list. Peter denied him. The rest of them failed to notice that he had been teaching them about his death 4 months ahead of time, years even. They failed to recognize that he told them that he would rise from the dead multiple times. So at every level, this group had failed. None of them were excluded from failure. Yet they're the most exalted of our group, our tribe. Amen? And these are powerful men and women who serve God in amazing ways, but they made mistakes. They failed. And the reality is, humanity fails. It's what we do. And God never fails. It's what He does. And then there's another thing that God does that we're very grateful for. He's in the work of redeeming humanity. And His power to redeem is greater than our power to fail. And so our failures meet up with God's redeeming grace. And that's the beauty of Christianity, that God restores us. Now, I'm not saying there are not those who fail so epically that they've moved out of the family. Judas moved out of the family. Yes, he was one of us. He did ministry among us, but he's no longer a Christian by his acts. Okay, and we learn that that wasn't an accident. In fact, he didn't outpower God. God intended his choice. He allowed it to happen. Okay, and that's all on God. That's the way He works, and that's over our pay grade. We don't fully understand that. It troubles us a little bit. But the reality is that God knows what He's doing. And so there are failures that put us on the other team, if you will. And there's a list of sins available to us, right? It just goes on and on. But there's these key sins, and they have big fancy titles like apostasy. We've talked about this. This is where you've gone so far over in your teaching that what you're teaching is actually opposing what the Bible teaches. And that you're not only harmful to yourself, but you're harmful to others in it. Okay, and so you're actually countering Scripture. Heresy is where you're in error to such a degree, you're dangerous. You know, that old saying, you're so stupid, you're dangerous. Well, heresy, you've gone too far over. You need to come back. Okay, you're not yet to the point where you're demanding everyone to believe with you, but your beliefs are just flat out wrong. Okay, and then error and so forth. And so there are those who can't help it. They break the unity of the church. Okay, and unity is important. And there's this debate. I don't know if any of you are catching this stuff. I don't think y'all kind of follow this internet junk. But there's this debate over Andy Stanley made a statement that unity is more important than theology. And then all the theology Nazis are lobbing hand grenades at him on Facebook that theology is where unity comes from. And rah, 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 rah. Brothers and sisters, can we just agree today that unity and theology are important? Right? And he was at a meeting of Christians, and the point is that we... So here, I'll do it like Jim Shattuck, my professor. He's come in here real close. We need to understand that unity matters. And that our unity may come from our theology. You can't separate them. Right? That was an in-house conversation. Okay, you can't divide unity and put it in opposition to theology. That's crazy. So let's focus on the essentials like we do in the EPC and understand that we're going to have differences and have charity in those differences. This is critical to the faith. And so we don't want to get too far into making people into Judas. Oh, well, they're over the line. No, look, there are failures among us. In fact, we are them. And we've all said something we regret. Amen? We want to know that that's going to be forgiven. We want to know that that's going to be restored. We want to know that among close friends I can speak my mind, as I like to say, so I can hear how stupid what I was thinking. Okay? Because sometimes I don't know how stupid it is until I say it out loud. And I have friends that I trust, and I'll say these things, and I'll go, oh, don't say that again. I'll go, okay, you're right. Okay, there are things like that. We all do that. That's community. And unity is critical to community. Unity is not born out of denying failure. And so here at the early stages of the Christian community, they're doing this important work and they're saying, look, we're short. We need 12. These are why we need 12. And we're not going to deny the reason, one of the reasons we need 12 is because one of them really stunk. He was so bad, everyone in town knows about it. And a lot of churches can crash out of this. But because they went ahead and owned it and acknowledged it and then moved forward, they're developing a healthy community. And they're putting unity in pairing with their theology to work. And so I think that's critical. So we need to be careful as we work with others, to be careful not to believe that any human being's failings can destroy or invalidate the ministry of God's church. God's bigger than that. Nonetheless, we should at the same time avoid scandal. We should not be, I like this term from the press these days, a bad actor. Boy, that term gets a lot of use, right? But I love it. He's a bad actor. I don't even know exactly what that means, but I'm using it. So, you know, we shouldn't be ready to just label everyone a bad actor, yet we have to be prepared. This is practical stuff to throw out those wolves in sheep's clothing. They do exist. Okay? Wow. All right, let's move on and then we're going to wrap up very quickly, actually. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. And then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas has left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. And then Matthias disappears. Not up into the clouds like Jesus did. He just disappears from the annals of history. We know nothing about him. I don't know. Was he really bad? We don't know. Did he do nothing of importance? We don't know. We do know, however, this is important, that in the rest of the book of Acts, we only really hear about Peter, James, and John. So people have made, like they made sermons out of the fact that they threw lots for Matthias and gambling is evil and therefore Matthias disappears. That's not at all the case. In fact, they threw the Urim and Thummim in the Old Testament. It was a form of casting lots to make decisions. This was a normal practice. So again, you know, we got to be careful with some of this stuff. We try and bring our presuppositions. But let's do make much of this fact. The community of faith rose up above scandal and moved on. That's important stuff. That's big stuff. And so I think for us, when we come out of this flyover passage, which I think has a lot of really interesting things in it, that the Christian community, brothers and sisters, we must have humility. Must have incredible humility. That we do want to maintain theological purity, but we also understand that unity is every bit as important. And that there will always be failures among us. And there will always be the unfailing one. And His Holy Spirit is with us. Now they're waiting on that to happen, but we've already been through that. The Holy Spirit's among us. We're going to come to that again, I think, very soon. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word, the power of it. We pray, Lord, that by Your grace, we would be strengthened in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.